Let's take our Bible, please, and let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Tonight, as we come back to the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to try to take and find comfort in the truth of his humanity. We know that the scriptures teach that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven and he came to this earth. He took upon himself the very form and the very nature of his own creation. He was made in the likeness of sinful man. We also know that this was necessary to bring about our redemption, as he, the perfect God-man, became our substitute, dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. Folks, just the mere utterance of those words is really overwhelming. To think that the very God of heaven and earth came and took on human flesh, that he might stand as our substitute, that he might die upon a cross to redeem us from our sin. To think that the God who transcends heaven and earth would stoop so low for sinners like you and me. Tonight, we want to continue to learn more about this one Jesus Christ. We want to learn more about his humanity and see what the Bible has to say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer? Then we'll take up our study tonight. Father, tonight we pray that you would teach us from your word the wonderful truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Father, how we marvel at the truths that we share tonight. How we marvel at such love. To sing tonight, oh, how he loves you and me. And yet, Father, sometimes we are hard-pressed to comprehend such love. That love which will leave the glory of heaven and come to earth because I am a sinner and he loved me and he loves me with an everlasting love. I am not worthy of that love, and yet it's bestowed upon me because of his goodness and his grace. It brings glory unto him when a sinner comes to repentance. But again, Father, how amazing it is that the Son of God would stoop so low for me. As we come and consider the theme of the incarnation of Christ, there is truth for us to learn and understand, and we will find comfort in it. So, Lord, would you do that tonight for us? We thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, you and I want to begin to look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we want to understand what that really means. We want to be able to try to grasp this concept that God came to this earth and took upon himself human flesh. He did so for the purpose of our redemption. Again, when we seek to understand the meaning of such a truth, there are many things that you and I will want to consider and understand and know. But as we begin tonight, I want to give a quote to you from Lewis Berry Schaeffer, again from his Systematic Theology. As he defines the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he says it this way: the incarnation is no less a far-reaching event than the entrance of the second person of the eternal Godhead into the human sphere, partaking of the human elements, body, soul, and spirit, with a distinct purpose of remaining a partaker of all that is human for all eternity to come. Again, I want you to take some time and just think that through with me for a moment before we just jump off of it. Because it's a remarkable statement. This event in human history, what we call the incarnation of Christ, every year we celebrate that at the time of Christmas, as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, please understand what is taking place when we speak of such an event. The second person of the eternal Godhead enters into the sphere of humanity and he partakes of our very nature. And he is happy, and it's his purpose to remain a partaker of all that is human for all eternity to come. God became man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Folks, it is one thing for the Godhead to enter into the realm of humanity. It is quite another that he partakes of our humanity and remains in that form eternally. Forever the God-man. When we use the word incarnation, please understand we are using a word that is not found in the scripture. It's like the word Trinity. It's not a word that's really found within the scripture, but the truth is there, and every part of the word incarnation is there. In fact, if you look up that word and understand its meaning in its parts, the word itself literally means in flesh. So we have noted in our studies already to this point, when you look at John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we look down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He who was not flesh entered into this world and now eternally forever is a partaker of our humanity. And he did so that he might redeem your sinful soul. Isn't that a remarkable thought? In flesh. This remarkable reality of this truth is really found for us, again, in Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to look with me again at verses 6 and 7. It's really where the focus of our thoughts will be tonight in the time that we have together. I'm going to do my best to keep this on the shorter end of things tonight because there are other things going this evening. We want you to be able to enjoy the fellowship and be ready to be able to be a blessing to Pastor Caleb and Carol. So I'm going to try my best to be on the shorter end of things, which that's a goal. Can't say I'll accomplish it because that's not really my strong suit, but life goes on, right? Philippians chapter 2, let's back up, if you would, to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So everything that we say now is in relation to this one, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men. Follow with me a little bit further. Because being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He makes himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. I want you to see what Henry Thiessen says of these verses tonight. He said, he thought that being equal with God was not a thing to be grasped or to be forcibly retained. His becoming man was no personal threat to him. This is the attitude of humility. I'm going to stop the quote there for a moment. I'm going to pick it up in just a moment. But folks, when you read verse 6, this is what is taking place. Verse 6 really deals with which doctrinal truth concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, there's two main doctrinal truths that we have to keep in mind at all times. What does verse 6 deal with? Which portion of that? Help me with it. Humanity or deity? Deity. The focus really is on his deity. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The concept that that little phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, means it wasn't something that he had to retain at all costs, but was willing to take upon himself another nature, humanity. So he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Oh, that you and I would understand such a remarkable truth of wondrous humility. Paul says that's the mind that has to be within the body of Christ. By the way, if you just back up a couple of verses into chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul is talking about the need for the body to be able to stand fast together in one spirit, in one mind, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to no longer be terrified by your adversaries. We are to be given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same conflict that we saw in Paul. It was a desire, a burden for ministry. Let everything, and let, if there's any consolation of Christ, any comfort and fellowship, bowels of mercy, we are to fulfill the joy, to be like-minded, have the same love, of one accord, of one mind. He is calling the church together in unity of spirit and truth, that we would strive together for the work of ministry. And he says, so therefore, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In these verses that speak so beautifully to the deity, the humanity of Christ, there is a lesson for you and I to learn the humility of Christ in our lives. I told you I'd finish out Thiessen's statement. So here's what he says. This is the attitude of humility. For the proud are not only anxious to keep everything which they possess, but also to get everything they do not have. It's a good quote. You and I are called to live a life that is humble. Jesus set such of an example when he was willing to say, although he is in the form of God, he thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, and willingly takes on himself humanity for the purpose of your redemption and mine. What a remarkable truth of the Son of God in humility, taking on human flesh, and is forever in that state. Again, Lewis Berry Schaeffer says of Christ becoming the incarnate Son of God, he stooped to the sphere inhabited by the mere creatures of his hand in order that he might lift them to the sphere of his eternal glory. Certainly, folks, this constitutes an event of boundless importance, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That God would stoop to our sphere, that he might take a sinner from the pit of destruction and lift him to the glories of heaven. By the way, folks, that is true in the sense of the need for salvation in the life of a sinner who needs to be lifted from the pits of despair and brought into that place of eternal salvation. Do you realize he is still doing the very same for you and I in the midst of our sanctification when we stumble, when we fall? We are not cast down. He upholds us with his hand. A righteous man might fall 7 times, but he gets up again. And it's by the Lord that he is upheld. Underneath are the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ in your life and in mine. And so again, we come to the conclusions here tonight of the wonderful importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So I want to dig a little deeper tonight into these verses. And I want you to understand what is really taking place when we talk about him in flesh. There are two main things that this verse, verse 7, points out to us. And I want you to look at each one with me tonight. The first is simply this: he made himself of no reputation. We need to understand what that means. And then we can look and see as well that he made himself in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation, and he makes himself in the likeness of men. I want you to see these two with me this evening. Let's begin with this first thought. Again, it says in verse 7, he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. The question is, what does this phrase mean? If we are to understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ, then you and I have to know what that little phrase, made himself of no reputation, means. In order to do that, what you and I have to recognize is that little phrase, no reputation, is one word in the Greek. It is the word kaneo, from which we get our theological concept, kenosis. We're going to talk in more depth about the kenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ as we bring things together. But here's a little bit of an introduction to this concept. This word is the word kaneo. Again, kenosis. What's it mean? The word itself literally means to empty or to make void. It is actually translated in other versions, most modern versions, emptied himself. And so the question is, what does it mean when we read here in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation? What is this concept of Jesus being emptied? And by the way, this very simple concept has been really distorted by many over the years, and from it have come many false theologies. So we need to be careful what we say when we talk about this fact that Jesus Christ, who was God, emptied himself when he came to this earth and he took on human flesh. Again, Thiessen points out that there are many who have taught false theories from this verse. Here's what they say. False theologies tell us that Christ emptied himself of his relative attributes, that being his omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, while he retained his immanent attributes, holiness, love, truth, and the what like. We called those communicable and incommunicable in an earlier study. The claim is that he had a deep knowledge, but not a complete knowledge. That he was powerful, but not all powerful. He emptied himself in part of his deity. Can we say that that is to be rejected? I'm glad you're with me on that, because it has to be rejected. When we talk about this concept that Jesus Christ came to this earth and took on human flesh, it does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. So then the question is, what does it mean? Well, before we jump into giving you what it means, let me just simply ask you to help me a little bit. How do we know that that statement, that Jesus Christ would empty himself of his relative attributes while retaining the immanent attributes, that he has a deep knowledge but not a complete knowledge, that he was powerful but not all powerful? How can you refute that in your own mind, biblically? Give me some examples of how we know that is not a true statement. It has to be rejected. Okay, he did say that I and the Father are one. Nathaniel. He knew Nathaniel under the fig tree before he ever met him. By the way, which attribute is that? Omniscience and omnipresence are all there. Give me some other illustrations or help. What's that? He knew what the Pharisees were thinking in their heart. In fact, we're going to see that in a little bit in Mark 2 when they bring one of palsy and they let him down through the roof. And he says, "Thy sins be forgiven you." And the Pharisees and the scribes says, "Who is he that he can forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "I know what's in your heart in order that you might know and understand that I have the power to forgive sins, which is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.' In order to prove that I have the one ability, I'm going to show you the other. Arise, take up your bed and walk." But he knew what was in their hearts. Think about his omnipotence, folks. Does he not calm the sea by simply saying, "Peace, be still"? What was the disciples' response? They freaked out. That's true. I think you and I would have too. What did they say? "What manner of man is this? The winds and the waves obey his voice." How do you feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Boy, you break them into a bunch of little tiny pieces. You still can't feed 5,000 men with that, folks. You know what he did? That's creation. Out of nothing, he does make even more. So much so, how many baskets are left over? How many disciples does he have? Each one gets a reminder of his power. How do you have the ability to cure incurable diseases, even those that one has had since birth? Only the Creator and the Omnipotent One is capable. One other simple reminder, remember the water into the wine? First miracle that he performs? He changed it completely from one thing unto another. He made it the best wine to have ever been tasted. Again, his ability, his omniscience, his omnipotence, he did not give those things up. So what did he do? Again, we'll develop this a little bit further, but let me just share a couple things with you tonight about what really happened in this time where the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Number one, would you note with me, his glory was veiled, but it was not surrendered. Go with me again to the Gospel of John, and look with me, please, at chapter 1 and verse 14 again. Notice what it says. John 1, verse 14, I want you to see it with me. One more. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory was veiled. It was not surrendered. In chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." His glory was veiled. It was not surrendered. And Peter, James, and John got to see him in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter said, "This is really good for us to be here." Went a little too far after that. If he could have just stopped right there, everything is okay. But folks, the reality is, here is this one, Jesus Christ. He was fully God and fully man. His glory veiled, but not surrendered. What else takes place? We also recognize and understand that he left the glorious riches of heaven to take on human poverty. I want you to hear 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When the Bible says that he made himself of no reputation, it means he left the glory of heaven to come to this earth. He left the riches of heaven for human poverty so that you and I could be made rich in Christ. Third, we understand that he took on an unglorified human flesh, which was subject to weakness, pain, temptation, and limitation. He who was God placed himself in a human body, and he understood what it meant to be weak. He understood what it meant to feel pain. He knew what it was to endure temptations, and he understood limitation. He willingly took on that form, and he made himself subject to those things. We also find that he voluntarily chose to not use his prerogatives to make his way easier. I want you to think about one event with me tonight. Remember the temptation of the Lord Jesus? After his baptism, the Bible says that the Spirit of God drove him in the wilderness. How long was he there? How long did he fast? 40 days. You think he might have been hungry? What was the first temptation? Take those stones and make them into bread and go ahead and eat. Folks, you recognize that he was not willing to use those prerogatives to make his way easier. He endured what all humanity endures. He didn't say, I'm here in Galilee. Oh, I got to get to Jerusalem. The feast is coming. Omnipresence. Right? He didn't just transport himself. How'd he get there? He walked just like you and I do. He traveled. He journeyed just like we had to. He endured all that we went through. He didn't use that to make his way easier. Jesus was the son of a carpenter, right? Okay, let's be honest. If a teenager is left at a shop and dad says, clean up the shop before you come home, what do? Poof, right? The brooms start moving and you sit back and you rejoice and everything's clean. Tools start flying around and they start going into their places and you're good to go, right? But that's, folks, not what he did. He obeyed the Father and he endured what we endure for all humanity's sake. Again, I want you to hear the words of John Walvoort. And what he says, the act of kenosis may be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. Why is that important? Can I go back, if I could, to our study of the book of Hebrews for a moment? Would you go to Hebrews chapter 2 tonight? Would you look with me, beginning in verse 12. Actually, let's go back to verse 9. Look at what it says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified all are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Stop there for a moment. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to look at you and me and humanity and call us brethren, saying, I would declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. There's the first salvation. He took on that human flesh to redeem you and me. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. By the way, can I remind you that word succor means to come right alongside and aid you. Why did Jesus Christ take on humanity? Why did he make himself of no reputation? Why put aside his prerogatives? Why take on an unglorified body? Why leave the riches of heaven to come and live amongst human poverty? Why veil your glory? So that he might suffer as you and I suffer, that he first of all might redeem you, and that second, he can succor you to help you in the journey of life. He knows what it's like. He is your faithful high priest. And therefore, we are told, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You go through the book of Hebrews and you begin there in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And what is the whole theme of those chapters? Our great high priest ministering in heaven for you and me. That's why he made himself of no reputation. That's why he restricted the independent use of them so that he could live among us, know our limitations, and minister unto us. Come back with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, look again at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. The second aspect that you and I need to see tonight when we talk about the thought that the Lord Jesus came in flesh, not only did he make himself of no reputation, but he made himself in the likeness of men. We know from verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God. And can I remind you that that word form means that that was his intrinsic nature. It's who he was. He is God by nature. And now, making himself of no reputation, he takes on himself a new nature. That in the likeness of men. He makes himself in the likeness of mankind. That word likeness, by the way, means the quality of being similar to or the same as. When you look upon Jesus Christ, apart from the fact that he was sinless, when you looked on his life, what you saw was a man. He was in the likeness of man, in the form of God, now taking on him the form of man, and he is just like you and me. Fully God, fully man. That's what these verses teach. So how do we understand what it means that Jesus was in the likeness of humanity? Let me share a couple things with you tonight. First of all, here's what I want you to realize. When we talk about him being made in the likeness of men, that means that Jesus Christ had a human lineage. There are two genealogies of Jesus Christ in your New Testament. Where are they found? Matthew and Luke. You know the difference between the two? Okay, we're good. We're right there. It's kind of a little muffled, but that's good. Here's where we are. One is the lineage of Joseph. Which one's that? Matthew. One is the lineage of Mary. Why is that important? Okay, it does speak of the fact that Mary was a virgin. Why do we have to have that recorded history of Jesus, of both Joseph and Mary? Okay, first of all, it does take out that there is no question he is the son of David. What else does it do, though, with that? Let's talk for a moment about Matthew's lineage. Because in Matthew's lineage, it's going to do two things for the Lord Jesus as he is listed in this lineage. He is going to be known as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And from Joseph's line, his adoptive father's line, that line is traced to David and to Abraham. That means that Jesus is by citizenship what? A Jew. And he is recognized as a Jew. It also means what? That he's of the line of David. He's what? He's royalty, and he has a claim to David's throne. By the way, in that ancient culture, in order to have the claim to the throne, it has to come through which family line? Male. And when you read Matthew's lineage, it tells you very precisely that Jesus is a Jew and has the right to sit on the throne of his father David. When you come to Mary's lineage, how far back does that go? What's that? It goes all the way back to Adam. David's in there, Abraham's in there, to Adam. Why is that important? What's that link Jesus to specifically? If we go back to Adam, Son of Man, it's his humanity. There's one other thing that took place with Adam and Eve that's a very important part. The second Adam, that he is the seed of a woman. He's linked now to the very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But folks, what you need to understand is that he has a lineage just like you and me. I can trace my lineage so far. I can't go too far back, but I've gotten back a few generations. I do recognize from my father's side, it goes all the way back to Scotland. And then it kind of dies off, and I wasn't willing to pay any money for the stuff that wasn't free, so I stopped at Scotland. I'm good enough for that. I know at least on my mom's side that there is Pennsylvania Dutch, a little bit of German in there, and I know my grandfather has some Irish to him. It's about as much as I know. But folks, because of that, I have a lineage. No one questions where I'm from. I can go back to say I know where my citizenship is. I know where I was born. I know I'm a citizen of this great United States of America. And so the reality is there's a human lineage, and Jesus has that. It's part of showing that he is truly human because these things are recognized. By the way, did Jesus ever go to the temple? Yes, he did. Do you know what you had to do that? You had to prove your lineage, and it had to be recognized. Why? There were different courts in the temple. There was the court of men, there was the court of women, there was the court of the Gentiles, and only a Jew was able to enter into certain courts. And the way that happened is through lineage. Jesus had a human lineage. I want you to also recognize that made in the likeness of men means that he had a true body, flesh, and blood. There are some who want to teach that Jesus was more like a phantom, and he didn't really have a human body, and he didn't have flesh and blood. The problem that I'm going to have with that is Luke 1 and 2 makes it pretty clear. Mary was with child, and Mary had a son, and she called his name Jesus. Because of all of that, he is recognized as a Jew. He is recognized as the carpenter's son. We know of his brothers and his sisters. There's even the story where they come and they are standing outside and wanting to have an audience in the midst of his teaching. And he says, who are my mothers and my brothers, my sisters, but those who follow God's word. He is known as a normal human being who belonged to the nation of Israel. Was not questioned. And in it, we recognize his humanity. We also realize that he, as a human being, had normal human development. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. How did Jesus develop? Four things. What are they? From that text. Wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Ruth? Oh, I thought you had the hand up. I thought she's got the answers. Mentally, physically, emotionally, or I would even say socially and spiritually. He increased in wisdom, his mind. He learned, he developed, he grew. He increased in stature. He got physically bigger, physically stronger. Favor with God. He grew spiritually and with man, even socially. He developed just like we do. He went through all of the stages of life. He had normal human development. Now, again, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about all those developmental years, but it does tell us that he developed normally. And we have one instance from his adolescence in which his mom and dad can't seem to find him, and he is found in the temple having a conversation with the doctors of the law, and they are just amazed at his knowledge. But folks, the reality is he developed just like every other person did. We also know that he had a human soul and spirit. He didn't just have a body. He was affected like you and me to the deepest levels of our humanity. Folks, I want you to recognize a couple things tonight. Number one, he was troubled in his soul at the prospect of the cross. Listen to John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, folks, if you think that it wasn't a struggle to recognize that he was going to the cross, you've missed the boat. Imagine being him for a moment. Do you think he understood exactly what was going to happen? How well do you think he knew the pain? He designed the human body. He knew exactly what's going to happen to those nerve endings and the pain and suffering he was going to go through. He knew exactly what it was going to be like to have no ability to swallow, no ability to speak, and the pain and the agony of not being able to breathe. And in his human soul, he was troubled, but he submitted to the will of the Father. Listen again as well to John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is the deepest expression of his emotions during the loss of his dear friend Lazarus. We know verse 35 really well. Jesus wept. Folks, you recognize that as he looks around and he sees the people around him, as he sees the sisters of Lazarus and in all the pain and suffering that they're in because of the loss that they're experiencing, he was troubled in his own spirit. He was moved in his emotions, not just the body, soul, and spirit. By the way, would you be reminded that when Jesus died upon a cross, what did he do? Father, into thy hands I what? I commend my spirit. What happened next? He gave up the ghost. What happens when a person dies? There's a separation of soul and spirit from the body. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. He experienced that, folks. His death was just like yours and mine. And he did it for you and me. Notice with me, he had all the characteristics of a human being. You can read of the times in which he hungered. You can read of his exhaustion. Remember the fear that was brought upon the disciples while they're out in the midst of a boat and a storm comes and they find Jesus doing what? Sleeping. Why? I think I would be too if I carried out his ministry. And he's sound asleep in the hull of the boat and they say, don't you care that we're going to die? And to him, it's such a little thing. Peace be still. I almost wonder if he didn't feel like, now I'm going back down to the bottom of the boat and going back to sleep. But folks, the reality is he hungered. There was exhaustion. I thirst. That statement from the cross reminds us that there's a human being dying on that cross. It's a statement of his humanity. Friendship meant something to him. He had normal emotions like compassion, empathy. He had anger towards sin. Did Jesus not cast out the money changers? Did he not drive them out with a whip, a cat of nine tails? Because of their sin and their defilement of his father's house? Did he not suffer through disappointments for ingratitude? Remember the 10 lepers? Weren't there 10? Where in the world are the other 9? We should understand that Jesus went through everything just like you and I go through. Some of you are already starting to think about the food next door because we're getting a little hungry. It's getting a little late, right? We hunger. We thirst. We're struggling tonight because one of our friends who means something to us is moving on. It's a normal human emotion. There's compassion and empathy for others. By the way, folks, the Bible says that there are times for us to be angry, but to sin not when it comes to the sin that we must stand against. You and I are going to suffer disappointment. And we're going to feel hurt. And there's going to be suffering of loss. Jesus had every characteristic of being a human being. Finally, I want you to know with me that he had human names. He is known as the Son of David. That means that title given to him recognizes him as a descendant of the King David. Because he is the son of David, he has that royal claim. And one day, Israel's going to recognize that claim. It's going to happen. And he will take the throne as the son of David. He has said that his name while on this earth is Jesus. That's the equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua. Jehovah saves. Anybody remember what his most popular title on the earth that Jesus used more than any other title? Son of Man. Isn't that an interesting one? More than the Son of God, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Want to know why? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One simple response. He valued your soul and mine so much that he became poor to make us rich. He took on humanity and forever remains in that form, the perfect God-man. And for all eternity, we will see him face to face. Folks, I got to tell you, heaven would be wonderful if we were in the presence of God who is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Imagine how much sweeter it is that our eyes behold the most beautiful man that has ever lived upon the face of the earth, the very Son of God. And when I see him, faith is gone, hope is gone, and love endures. And I am made to be like him. I am glorified. So all the problems of my humanity are over, and all of your problems are gone too. And you and I will be able to rule and reign with him upon this earth. And there is a day coming for 1,000 years that the lion will lay with the lamb. There will be peace on this earth as they have never seen and could not even begin to imagine. And there is a day coming where all of this earth and its curse of sin will be gone as God takes it up with a fervent heat and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and we will enter into that eternal state with one reason in mind, to be with Jesus Christ. And we will see him and be with him for all eternity. And what state will he be in? The God-man. And if that is not enough to stir your heart, you need to check the heartbeat. If that is not enough for you to show love and grace to people around you, again, check the heartbeat. Because our God did something far beyond what you and I can even begin to imagine. He made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant and was made in your likeness and mine. That's the incarnation. I would love to be able tonight to talk to you about the purposes of the incarnation. There is way too many of them for me to consider in the few minutes that we have. I really thought, this is pretty good. It's quarter after and I'm done. It's not even quarter after yet, which is good for me. I thought it'd be done earlier. Oh, well. Okay. I don't have time to jump into those purposes. We're going to get into those next week. There's some wonderful things to consider why he did this. And we're going to look at those next week. I trust they'll be a blessing and encouragement. All right. Before I let you go, any questions? Going once, twice. Lois. Yeah. That's a great thought. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yep. He was. Here's the beauty of it. As you go back and you understand the truth concerning the revelation of our salvation, God had promised that there would be the seed of a woman that would crush the head of the serpent. He later said that it would come through the seed or the line of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And then he said that he would come through the line of David, and that David would have an everlasting kingdom, and that one of his descendants would sit and rule upon that throne eternally. And that is Jesus Christ. Thank you. Great question. Anything else? John. Correct. That's because it is the prerogative of the Father to determine those things. Even as we talked about this morning, the purposes, the eternal purposes of God, that belongs to the prerogative of the Father. And so that wasn't the prerogative of the Son, that was the prerogative of the Father. And he is the one that will determine when all these things come to a close. Okay? That didn't help, did it? Welcome to the finite trying to understand the infinite. Anything else before we go? If you need more explanation, see Walt. I think he's got something for you. He might be able to help you out tonight, okay? I watch Walt stir around. I see the little wheel running. The hamster's running up there tonight. All right. With nothing else, let's go ahead and stand together and let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have tonight, the blessing to be together, the ability to study your word and the truth that comes from it. Lord, we pray that you would allow it to be a comfort to our heart as we recognize that not only before us and whom we worship is the very Son of God, but we also understand him to be the Son of Man. And in that humanity, he took on our form that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Father, so many other things for us to consider. We'll do that in the weeks to come. But would you bless our time now tonight, bless our fellowship, the opportunity now to be a blessing to the Lynch family as they've been a blessing to us. So we commit it all to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.